I don't know if you've been watching any of the series Space Race on BBC Two. I think it's just finished. It tells the fascinating story of how the two superpowers, the US and the Soviet Union, competed throughout the 50s and 60s for supremacy in space, leading right up to the first moon landings in 1969. It's a fascinating story. And for the Americans, it has its embarrassing side too, because the father of the American space program also happened to be the father of Nazi Germany's missile program in World War II. That man was Wernher von Braun, who was whisked away by the Americans at the end of the war. And von Braun's greatest achievement in the war was to design and launch the rocket called the V-2. After many years of research and testing, it finally was ready for action in September 1944. Thousands of slave labourers were used to assemble the components and put it together all over Germany and elsewhere. It weighed around 12 tonnes and it could carry a tonne of explosives to a target 500 miles away. It was a fearsome weapon. It was far more advanced than any of its predecessors. And during the next 6 months, over 1,000 V-2s successfully reached Britain, killing and destroying, especially in London, until at last its launch sites were overrun by the Allied armies in the spring of 1945. Now, the V-2 was a weapon of desperation. By the time it was ready for use, it was already too late for Hitler. By the time it was launched, the war was lost. And however reluctant Hitler was to acknowledge that, it was the simple truth. The V-2s killed or injured thousands. But it had no impact whatsoever on the outcome of the war. In London, in Washington, they knew the war was won. But they also knew they were in a fight with a powerful adversary who still had fearful weapons at his disposal. There was still pain and struggle to come for a little while longer. The enemy was beaten. His time was running out, but he wasn't giving up. Revelation 12, verse 12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. You see the situation we face. The message of this chapter is that we are in a fight with a powerful adversary who has fearful weapons at his disposal, but he is a beaten enemy. And running through this chapter, there are these two vital themes. The enemy is still there, and yet the enemy is beaten. Last week, we looked at the two witnesses in chapter 11, the faithful witness of the church down through the years, all the way from the time of Christ until his second coming. That time period, which is given the symbolic label of 42 months or 1,260 days. Well, that chapter ends with the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the inauguration of the eternal kingdom of God and of Christ and this vision of the temple in heaven. That's it. Earth has had its final warning. The last trumpet has blown. Judgment has come. The story ends. The end of the book, then? No, because as we've seen already, the pattern of Revelation is that it keeps on panning through history time after time, showing us the same drama from one different angle after another. And today we begin yet another of those different angles. Let's look at the outline of the book. The opening of the scroll with its seven seals, that was one story. The section we've just finished, the seven warning trumpets, that was another take on the story of humanity. And in fact, even within each of those sections, we've seen interludes where the film runs back to the start again to show us what is happening to the church, what God's people are doing in the midst of all these dramatic events. Repeat after repeat, one view after another. So now we're moving on to a completely new series of visions. Over the next three chapters, which we'll cover in the next three Sunday evenings, we're looking at what we'll call signs of cosmic conflict, a gigantic conflict which is played out on a vast scale, a grand scale. There's no book in Scripture which paints a bigger picture and paints it with a bigger brush than Revelation does. And within Revelation, there is no more dramatic, visual, and vivid scene than we see in this chapter, which describes the ultimate battle. So far in this book, we haven't seen too much of the hellish spiritual opposition which confronts God's people. But now we do. Let's look at it together. Chapter 12. Who are the characters in this vision? You may remember last week we had a tricky time identifying some of the characters, some of the features of the story of the two witnesses. That's not the case this week, because although the picture may seem very strange, John makes it abundantly clear who is who. So thanks, John, for that one. In verse 1, we meet the woman. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. The woman gives birth to a child, and then she is repeatedly harassed and threatened by the dragon, along with the rest of her children. She is a sign telling us clearly that she stands for something else. Now, as we've kept on saying through this series, think back to the Old Testament. Who had a dream about the sun, the moon, and 12 stars? Well, it was Joseph in Genesis 37. A dream about his family, the founding family of Israel, the nation called out by God. And as we read through this chapter, it becomes very clear that the woman indeed represents Israel. But not just Israel, because at the end of the chapter, as we will see, Israel has become the church. So the woman is a sign for the people of God right through to the present day. She's robed with the sun. The moon is under her feet with a crown of stars on her head. It's a picture of cosmic beauty and such majesty. A picture of the one God loves. A picture of us. Then in verse 5 we meet her son. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Again, there's no chance of mistaking his identity. Those words are a direct lift from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm which the New Testament frequently applies to Christ. So Israel provides the human ancestry of Jesus, the one who is born to be king. And then there is the dragon, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And with apologies to all Welshmen here, and I know how much the Welsh love their flag, in this vision the red dragon is a picture of all that is evil. Red, the colour of war, like the second of those horses back in chapter 6, colour of war. His identity is made crystal clear in verse 9, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Ancient meaning not old and decrepit, but the original one, the senior of all the angelic beings. Now, folklore and fiction have given us all sorts of ideas about dragons. Apart from the Welsh flag, they appear in all kinds of old myths and legends from many different countries. These days you can find dragons in children's books and TV, where they're often comic, friendly, cuddly characters who will light your gas boiler if it goes out, or your campfire, or eat your mother if she's too unfriendly. Very comic. You can find dragons in the pages of Harry Potter, where they are fierce and dangerous, all right, but they are quite easy to bamboozle and control if you know the right tricks. This dragon's not like any of those. If anything, he's more like the dragons in Tolkien, who knew better than most how to portray terrifying monsters. And this dragon is greedy, voracious, cruel, and utterly cynical. Almost indestructible. Almost. The ancient prince of hell. He's our enemy, Satan. And that very word should send a shiver down our spine. So the characters are clear enough. If there's scope for confusion in this chapter, it's not about them, it's more about the timing. At first sight, the times here seem rather mixed up, or at least they did to me when I first read through the chapter. Until you remember the way that Revelation works. Once again, we have here a repeat within the one vision. So verses 1 to 6 tell a story, and then verses 7 to 17 tell it again, from a different viewpoint and with greater detail. So let's get into the battle. Scene 1. The dragon thwarted on earth. This is verses 1 to 6. John sees this majestic picture of the woman in heaven, or possibly in the sky, would be a better translation. Greek used the same word for both. The woman, Israel, is about to give birth. The moment is approaching. The pains are increasing. And at this point, John sees another sign. The dragon appears and he is poised, waiting for the moment, waiting for the child to appear so he can immediately devour it. This is what he's been waiting for these thousands of years. Ever since that day when in Eden God put the curse on him and warned that the day would come when Eve's distant offspring would crush him. There in Eden he appeared as a snake, as verse 9 reminds us. Now he appears as a dragon, depicted with horns and with seven crowned heads, emphasizing his power and the authority that he holds. Ugly character, though. And with a tail that sweeps a third of the stars from the sky. Some people think that's a reference to the angels who have followed him in rebellion. And yes, chapter 9 did picture an angel as a star, but I think more likely in this highly symbolic scene, this is simply another expression of Satan's awesome power. This enemy of ours is terrifyingly powerful, so that with a lash of his tail, he sweeps the stars from the sky. In chapter 10, we saw that mighty angel who straddled land and sea. But Satan is mightier than that. He's greater than that. And this is the enemy who stands ready to grab the child the moment he makes his appearance. The child is born and Satan sees his chance. He makes his move. In fact, as we know from the gospel accounts, he makes a lot of moves to devour this child. Under his inspiration, Herod massacres the babies of Bethlehem. But Jesus is gone. Later on, Satan personally confronts Jesus in the desert after his baptism. He tries everything to entice him away from his mission, to devour him. Take a shortcut, Jesus. Use your power. Let me help you. Finally, in the garden, hours away from the cross, Satan tempts him to find a way out. Anything but the cross. Call down the angels to help you, Jesus. 12 legions should be enough. Start a revolt, Jesus. You know that's what the crowds are longing for. But it doesn't work. Jesus goes to the cross. His mission is completed and he is taken up to heaven, right to the throne of God. Now, in this vision, most of all of that is unsaid. Instead, it simply shows us the moment when the Son of God comes within range of the dragon's clutches and the moment when he finally escapes. Forever. The focus is on one key fact. Jesus, the woman's male child, escapes from the dragon utterly unscathed. Satan's chance is gone. The dragon is thwarted. And meanwhile, verse 6, the woman makes her escape. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. What's behind that picture of fleeing into the desert? Well, again, think of the Old Testament story. There's an awful lot of the Exodus in this chapter. The Bible views Egypt as a symbol of evil, of rebellion against God. Pharaoh of Egypt is even referred to as a dragon or similar at one point. And the thought here is escape from Egypt into the safety of the desert, a place where God will look after his people and house them until the time comes for them to move into the promised land. The desert is the place of refuge for God's people. And how long are they there? It's 1,260 days. There's that time again. Remember from last week, the time of the witnesses, the time of the whole church age from Jesus' ministry through to his second coming. Time period that keeps recurring. It's the same in chapter 11, 12, and 13. The church in the desert, living in a temporary camp, waiting for the promised land. That's us. That's where we are right now. So, scene one. Jesus is born, he lives, he departs unscathed. And the church is safe under God's care from then until now. The dragon thwarted on earth. Now scene two. The dragon thrown out of heaven. Look at verses 7 to 9. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. The film winds back, and the story starts again. Satan's rebellion happened a very long time ago. He's been in outright revolt against God since before our race was born. And there's been conflict ever since. Now, let's admit that when it comes to battles between angels, there's only so much we can understand and quite a lot that we can't. It's as if we had the soldiers from the Battle of Hastings trying to understand how a helicopter works. Much is unexplained. It's beyond us. But Michael is the name of the guardian angel or archangel of the people of God. And this scene describes the moment when Michael and his angels are finally able to take the dragon and his forces and expel them from the realm of heaven. So when did that happen? When was it that this crunch moment in Satan's career of rebellion finally occurred? Well, it seems clear from this chapter that the moment came when Jesus won the victory on the cross. The battle isn't finally resolved until Jesus completes his mission and returns to heaven in triumph. Satan's whole agenda, you see, was to destroy God's salvation plan. Ever since the Garden of Eden, his one aim has been to prevent the fall from being reversed, to forestall the coming of the Savior. But now Satan has been thwarted on earth. Any chance that he ever stood of sabotaging our salvation is gone. The cross spells decisive victory over Satan's power. And it's that victory that finally breaks him. That's what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 2. The victory of the cross has cosmic consequences. Consequences that echo through heaven as well as across the earth. Up till now, Satan has still, as it were, had his foot in the door of heaven. He has still held a stake in the story of humanity. But not anymore. And so now, as Christ returns to glory, Satan and his hordes are thrown out of heaven and down to the earth. Verse 9 recites his notorious titles. He's the ancient serpent who deceived our first parents. He's the devil, the slanderer, the one who tells lies. Lies about God to us and lies about us to God. He's Satan, which means the accuser, who will take every opportunity to show you and me in a bad light. He leads the whole world astray. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what he does. That's what he's like. But he's been thrown out. Scene three, the dragon's final onslaught. Look at verses 13 to 17. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Expelled from heaven and thrown down to earth, Satan still refuses to give up. He goes after the woman, the church, pursuing her. Now, in this repeat view, we've caught up with verse 6. As the woman is pictured being given eagle's wings to fly to her desert refuge, just as Israel's escape from Egypt is described in Exodus 19. God carried them on eagle's wings out into the wilderness. That's the expression that's used. There she goes to be taken care of. For how long? Verse 14, there it is again. Time, times, and half a time. That is 3.5 years or 1,260 days. And still he attacks both the woman and her offspring. In this strange picture in verse 15, he spews out a torrent of water to try and sweep the woman away. Like one of those flooded rivers we've seen on TV in the last few days. The flood comes from his mouth, which suggests it's his deceptive words that are the real weapon. But it doesn't work. Still, the church is safe. Not comfortable, but safe. Yet still, the dragon is not going to give up. The end of scene three is left open. Leads on to chapter 13. Which will tell us more about the unpleasant methods Satan has devised to make war against the faithful people of the church. He's enraged. He's furious. But it's not because he thinks he can win. Satan is throwing everything at us, and he still has a lot to throw. Not because he's triumphant, but because he's lost. He knows that. And all his onslaught has no more effect on the outcome of the ultimate battle than the V2s did on Hitler's war. The dragon is thwarted on earth. He's thrown out of heaven. He makes his final onslaught. And in the middle of it all, we hear the song of heaven. Verses 10 to 12 are a loud hymn of triumph. Satan, the accuser, has been thrown out. Thrown down. The one who's been the plague of God's people has been banished. The victory has been won. Salvation is secure. The kingdom of God has been launched. Christ is reigning. There's a lot to rejoice about. And yet, verse 12, down here on earth, we're still in for a rough time. Be warned. The devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. The fight is on. Our adversary still has fearsome weapons, and we are in the firing line. But the Song of Heaven doesn't just tell us that the battle is still raging. It also tells us how we can win, how we can overcome our great enemy. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. You see, the battle was decisively won at the cross. It is finished. The price paid. The battle won. Satan defeated. And we don't defeat Satan by some new wonder weapon. We don't defeat him by taking him on single-handed. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Satan is the accuser. as verse 10 reminds us. He accuses us of being worthless, of being failures, of being hopeless. And he says that to us over and over again. What is the answer? The blood of the Lamb. That was the price that was paid for us. So here's the answer to Satan's accusations. This is what we should tell him. Worthless? No, I'm not. Look what the Son of God gave for me. How could I be worth more than this? Do you know that you are worth more than the angels? There was no salvation plan for them. Jesus didn't die for them, but he died for you. Think you're worthless? Failure? Yes, often, every day of my life. Only too conscious of it. But when I fall down, Jesus picks me up again. Hopeless? Never. Not when his blood has bought me a new destiny, eternal life. How can I be hopeless after that? And the words of our testimony. Satan wants you to shut up. But the picture of the church we've seen in these last two chapters is a church that speaks, a church that won't shut up. People who know what Jesus has done for us, who know that the cross has saved us and defeated Satan. Satan would like that kept as quiet as possible, please. Doesn't want everyone to know. He will do whatever he can to stop us. He doesn't want you telling your friends about Jesus. Satan doesn't want you involved in ministering to people. And he has ways of making it very tough when we do. Sometimes, as we've seen, the cost may be very high. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's the bottom line of discipleship. That's what it might ultimately cost us to take on the dragon. See, the vision in this chapter, this vision of the ultimate battle, makes the connection between what happened on the cross, what has happened in heaven, and what happens in our lives. So what does it mean to us today, this week? I want to pick out three lessons briefly as we close. Here's the first one. Remember the big picture. The times we live in are losing that idea. Our culture, post-modernity, tells us there is no big picture to what's going on in the world. There is no great overarching story which makes sense of my obscure little life. A lot of little personal stories here and there going this way and that, more or less at random. A lot of chaos, but going precisely nowhere. No big picture. But the Bible tells us there is. And nowhere more so than in this chapter. In 17 verses, we've just run through a story that covers thousands of years of time. The lives of millions of people. The healing of heaven. A vast battle involving angels, demons, and the Son of God, as well as humanity. A single overarching story. That's what gives the significance to our lives. But our postmodern culture doesn't want to know about that. And you know what? Satan doesn't either. Because if people remember the big picture, they'll remember that beyond the struggle of my little life today, Satan is defeated. In the big picture, he's lost. In the big picture, there is a last judgment. In the big picture, heaven is singing praises to King Jesus, and we're going there to join in. In the big picture, you and I are kept safe and sound until King Jesus returns. And what we do in the meantime does have significance. Satan will be very happy with you if you just keep your head down, focus on your own busy little meaningless life, and take no notice of the rest. And the world agrees with him. It says there's no meaning to all this. So the most you can do is to enjoy yourself, find some self-fulfillment while you have your chance. Whatever moments of life you can grab, grab them. But we know better. Surely we know better. No, you and I need to keep hold of the big picture. Struggle with sin and temptation every day is not just about us. It's part of a cosmic struggle between good and evil. It's a tiny part of a huge battle that has raged on for century after century and which is going to come to a conclusion. A story that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And you are part of the big story. Here's the second lesson. Know your enemy. In war, in battle, you have to know your enemy. Most people don't even believe in a personal devil. Even many Christians apparently don't believe Satan exists. I don't know what kind of Christian life you can be living if you're never aware of the enemy. Imagine yourself, what kind of soldier would you have been in the war if you weren't even aware that there was an army opposing you? Naturally, Satan is quite happy about that too. It's one of the biggest lies of all. Now, you and I are up against an enemy who hates us personally. He's got a file on you. He knows your weak points. He's tested them out. He knows you perhaps as well as you know yourself, perhaps even better. He hates you. And he's furious because his time is running out. And he has his methods, cynical and nasty. He has had thousands of years of practice. He's the deceiver and he will entice us into sin. Go on, life would be so much easier if you did this. Go on, you'd feel so much better if you did that just now. Go on. No one will know. And then once he's got us there, he accuses us. Ha! Look at what you've just done. And as for the people around us, he's led them astray. He's got them blindfolded and he's walking them into the ditch. You're in a battle. If you're a Christian, if you're not, then you're on the other side, I'm afraid. Do you know your enemy? And here's the third lesson. You're on the winning side. The battle has been won. All that is left is the mopping up operations. I was trying to think of ways, as we do, to illustrate this victory. And of course I thought about the good old standby of sport. You know, 3-0 up at half time, that kind of thing. That kind of illustration doesn't work here. The state of this battle is not like a match that's 3-0 up at half time, because matches like that can be turned around. Satan is not going to turn this one around. No, Satan's position, if you want an illustration, is more like a man standing on the deck of the sinking Titanic with a teaspoon and trying to bail out the water. Or perhaps it's a sieve. He's very cross about it, but he's doomed to failure. And he's going down. Whatever he fires at us, whatever he's doing to you right now, however unpleasant he can make it for us, he has lost and we have won. However low you may feel, whatever dark times you may be passing through, if you belong to Jesus, you are on the winning side. We have won because of the blood of Jesus, our hero, our champion, and we have a big story to tell.